We're looking today at Matthew 24, picking up at verse 23, the title of our message, The Second Coming. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, picking up at verse 23, The Second Coming. One of the most amazing things about our Lord's teaching was his ability to transcend the time in which he was living and speaking and encouraging and comforting and convicting and make his word applicable in every generation. Now, the subject matter we're considering in Matthew 24 has to do with the Great Tribulation, the final, 7 years of human history as we know it. Ultimately, the Great Tribulation being the last half of that 7 year period, the final 3.5 years. And then the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And here's why I'm saying it's amazing. He left his disciples thinking he could come back for them at any time. They fully expected that in their lifetime, the Lord would return, that all of the pieces of the puzzle would line up or the dominoes would be put into place and that first one would flip. And they were living, watching for him, ready for him, working for him. He left them with that expectation, because he wanted them to live each day as if it could be their last. And when we talk about the rapture of the church, though that's not the subject of Matthew 24, you need to know that Jesus wants us to live every day as if this could be the day. The trumpet sounds, the archangel cries out, and we are caught up together in the Lord with the air, thus to ever be with the Lord. But he wanted them to know, and then each succeeding generation, they could read the scripture and say, I can see why it didn't happen then, and I could see how it could happen now. And that continues to happen today. Now, it's possible the Lord might delay his coming, but I would encourage you, if you're at all unsure about the times in which we're living, to get the tape of our last service. It was on the Great Tribulation. And then read through, having listened to that tape and read through Matthew 24, read through Revelation 6 through 19. Get a handle on the kind of things God says will be happening in that final 7 year period before he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, we pick up at verse 23 with a word of warning. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Jesus had already warned that false Christs and false prophets were coming. Now he says, if anyone comes saying, look, here he is, or there, do not believe it. Why? False Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. False Christ, it literally means false saviors, false messiahs who present a false gospel, the gospel of good works. If you're a good person and you do good things, you'll make it to heaven. I mean, why would God not let you in? No, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The false gospel of the law. I'll keep the law. I'll obey the Ten Commandments and then I'll be saved. The problem, of course, with that gospel, and it's no good news at all, is that none have ever kept the law and none have done good, as Isaiah tells us and Paul reports to us in the book of Romans. None have done good enough for God and none have ever kept the law. And so those attempts, they're vain and futile. And when people say, if in fact you are or you try, or they point you to someone and say, Jesus, a savior in his day, but there have been many Christs since. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Jesus was, is, and will always be the only savior. Why is this important for the majority of us who already know the Lord? Because the whole point of the enemy, once you know the Lord, is to divert you from the truth that comes in the scripture and the way he would change your life and your view of people around you and things around you. He just wants to, immobilize us in whatever way he can, while the Lord is seeking to mobilize us to get us about his business. So false Christ and false prophets simply come promoting the false Christ or the false ideas of the false Christ. And he says they'll use great signs and wonders. We know that happened as far back as Moses' day, as Moses came and said, "Let my people go," speaking for the Lord, "that they might worship and serve me." And he worked signs and wonders given to him by the Lord, true miracles in the Lord's name and by the Lord's power. Pharaoh's magicians came out and said, "That's nothing. We can duplicate that kind of stuff." Now, they weren't working in the realm of the supernatural. They were just tricksters. They were magicians. The whole idea is it's deception. It's sleight of hand. It's not real. And at one point in their, well, encounter with Moses, they have to say, "Hey, this is the finger of God." They acknowledge that, hey, Moses isn't like them, and he's not just playing games as they were. No, Moses was truly representing the Lord. So false Christ, false prophets, false signs, and false wonders. When you look not backwards but ahead into the great tribulation and the time of tribulation, the ultimate false Christ, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. We spoke of him last time. And we know that he has a false prophet who promotes him. The idea being, hey, we need to worship this guy. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's our hope. That false Christ, the Antichrist. You know what God calls him? He calls them both beast. Men will look at him and adore him. Men will look at him and worship them. Men will look to them for security and hope. God says they're just beast. They're just destroying the people who trust in him. So the false prophet will come saying, "Trust in the Antichrist," and he'll cause all, slave and free, rich and poor, to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead. And he goes on to say, then they will worship the Antichrist. Well, Jesus says, don't let it happen to you. If they say, "Here's the Christ," they're there, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets, great signs and wonders. Their purpose, their goal, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Forewarned, forearmed. That's what "see, I've told you beforehand" means. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he's in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe it. Now, first century, this was a most common claim. Hey, the Messiah has returned. Where is he? He's in the desert. Now, here's what I'm thinking. If they had any sense at all, they could have checked what Jesus had said. And if you're going to make up something and you're going to promote a lie, the least you should have the sense to say, well, let's not say in the desert, because he already told them not to believe that. But, you know, not just first century, but even in the 20th century. Last century, sometime in the last 10 or 15 years, somebody took full-page ads out in the New York, London, and LA Times. That's an expensive venture, by the way. Those full-page ads said in large print, "The Christ is here now." And when they pressed this false Christ, false prophet, for, well, where is he if he's here? He said, "He's out in the desert." Hey, how dumb can he be? Make something else up. We've already tried that. He's not in the desert. He's not in the inner rooms. Around the turn of, not the 21st century, you know, right where that we've entered into, but at the turn of the last century, the 20th century, from the 19th to 20th, there were those who prophesied the coming of the Lord. They actually set a date and a time. Now, they weren't the first, and they won't be the last. Seems like when you get near the end of a century, a lot of people get wacky. And people sold all they had, and they put on robes, and they went and stood on a mountainside, and they stood and they waited. And they stood and they waited. And they stood and they waited. And then finally, one by one, sheepishly, they descended from that mountain thinking, now what are we going to do? We sold everything. We have nothing. And he didn't show. What went wrong? And the tragedy is they thought God had let them down. When it was the false Christ, when it was the false prophet, one major group, well, actually there were splinters off of it, prophesied the very day of his coming, the date. We'll find in this passage, Jesus says, hey, no one knows the day or hour. I don't know. The angels don't know. Why would anyone set a date for the coming of the Lord? But anyway, these guys did. And when he didn't show up, you know what they said? Well, he went into a secret chamber, an inner room. He went into the Holy of Holies, was their very words. Been kind of hanging out, but now he's in. What does Jesus say? If they say in the desert, don't buy into it. If they say in the secret chamber, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, verse 27, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's saying, listen, his coming will be public. It will be, well, noticeable, recognizable. Acts chapter 1, as they stood looking up into heaven, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go. And that's what he goes on to say. Now remember, he is coming again, not for his church, for the rapture, but to judge and to rule and to reign. That happens at the end of the tribulation period. So as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, his coming will be. When he comes for his church, when he raptures us home, when he answers, well, that promise of John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. When his prayer, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began, when those statements and prayers are answered and fulfilled, hey, we'll be with him in glory. We'll be casting our crowns at his feet. We'll be worshiping him, saying, you are worthy. You've redeemed us from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. But this isn't about the rapture. This is about his coming again and his judging the world. And when he comes again, he's making it clear every eye will see him. In fact, Revelation 1:7 says that very thing. Behold, he's coming with clouds. We'll see that here in a moment as well. And every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You got to see it. He says, wherever the carcass, verse 28, is, there the eagles will be gathered together. If you want more detailed information on this, just read Revelation 19. As Jesus descends from heaven with his church in tow, as we follow him and all who've believed in him, he comes back to the Valley of Megiddo and to the Battle of Armageddon, and he tells us the carnage will be so great. Well, you just got to read it to even comprehend or believe it. But he then will set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the mount will split in two, and the east gate will open, and he'll ascend or descend there into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Well, immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They had asked, when will all these things be? Those things they referred to, well, the destruction of the temple and the other things he'd been prophesying. And here he says, and then they said, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. I believe the sign of Jesus coming is, in fact, Jesus coming. It's him there, visible, and every eye sees, and everyone knows the Lord is returning, and the Lord has returned. What will happen? All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, Acts chapter 1, it said he will be coming in the clouds. Here it says he will be coming on the clouds, and in Revelation it says he'll be coming with the clouds, and it's sort of an interesting picture that appears. In the clouds as he was caught up into heaven, on the clouds as he returns, and then with the clouds, well, Hebrews tells us there is a great cloud of witnesses looking on, and once we're raptured, we'll join that great crowd in the clouds. Maybe it's where they got the idea that, you know, we're going to sit on little clouds with little harps and we'll have wings and we'll be doing that whole thing. I'm just hoping that it's blues harps and not those harps, but I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty convinced that we're not going to be sitting on the clouds, hanging out, doing nothing for eternity. No, we're going to return to rule and reign with him. That's his promise. That's his testimony. And his word, as he'll tell us in a moment, it can be and should be counted on. Well, he'll appear coming on the clouds and in the clouds and with those clouds of witnesses. And he will come with power and great glory. As Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see, and they who pierced him, And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Note that description. He gathers his people together from the four winds of heaven. What's he doing? He's returning to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the very doors. By the way, the key phrase here is all these things. He adds it again. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, the fig tree was one of many symbols of national Israel. Not just the fig tree. They were called God's vineyard. They are called his fig tree in Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9, Joel 1. But they're called his vineyard and many other things in Scripture. So he's saying, listen, learn from the fig tree. Many see, and I'm one of them, that this could be a reference to the rebirth of the nation, the regathering of the nation Israel. But here's what's more important. He says, when you see all these things, what are all these things? Well, he'd spoken of wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, those increasing in frequency and intensity, false Christ, false prophets. Well, Israel restored, regathered, Antichrist revealed, the temple rebuilt, the sacrifices reinstated, and then Antichrist in the midst of all of it, as we saw last time, well, Antichrist exposed as he stands in the temple demanding he be worshiped as God. And I believe all he's saying is, if you are here in that generation at that time when all these things happen, you got to know it's about to come to a swift and severe conclusion. Now get this, in the first century, this made sense to them. As the temple was destroyed and they began to enter into great tribulation, they thought, this is it, the great tribulation. But we know, because we're looking back, well, no, it wasn't. But nevertheless, they were living as if the days were about to end and the Lord was about to come. And I'm absolutely certain that's how he wanted them to live. Through the centuries, that continued to happen. And even in the last century, World War I, people said, this is it. World War II, they said, this is it. Well, we haven't had World War III, thank God. I think someone once asked Einstein, what do you think we're going to fight World War III with? And he said, well, I don't know about World War III, but I'll tell you what we'll fight World War IV with, sticks and stones. Because if there's a World War III, there won't be anything left or hardly anyone to fight. And we read, of course, last time, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. So he says, watch. That generation that sees all these things take place will be the generation that sees the Lord return. Now, Jesus once again points us backwards, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, he points us forward, first of all, to the day and hour. And he says, I don't know elsewhere. And he says, the angels don't know. Only my Father knows. This, by the way, points out the foolishness, the futility of date setting. I'm not saying don't set a date if you're getting married. No, date setting for Jesus' second coming. No, here's what happens. It's kind of interesting. Late 87, early 88, there is a guy that put out a book saying 88 reasons why Jesus is returning in 1988. Now, you didn't have to be brilliant to know. He couldn't know that because Jesus says no one can know that. But this guy figured out, well, I'll sell some books, and he did. It was amazing. A lot of people sort of following the end times. We continue to, of course, started with, in our generation, well, many of us, with Hal Lindsey and Pastor Chuck Smith and John Walvoord and others. More recently, it's been LaHaye with the Left Behind series and those kind of things. It continues on. But get this guy publishes a book saying, I know when the Lord's coming back, and here's 88 reasons why he's coming back in 1988. Now, here's the most amazing thing to me. Of course, you know, because here it is, 2004, the Lord didn't make it in 1988. But guess what happened in 1989? The guy published another book. You know the title of the book? 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1989. And not that that's the most amazing thing. People bought the book. I'm like, come on, you got the 88. He's only adding one reason. Just skip over. And you know he's a false prophet. The Lord didn't come back. By the way, that's how you can know a false prophet. If these things he prophesies doesn't come to pass, well, he's not speaking for me. He says, they ran, but they never stood in my presence to hear my word. Had they stood in my presence, they would have spoken my word and they would have turned my people back to me. That's not what this guy was doing at all. He was drawing people to himself. He's the same guy, by the way, still a powerful radio and television ministry. And to this day, recently, he published some stuff and began to teach that God was no longer operating in the churches, that everyone should leave the churches, that they should stop supporting the churches, that God was only working through one ministry. And guess what ministry that was? His ministry. Of course, you need to give and make sure you give it all to him because he needs more money to continue to promote. Hey, this guy's his own false prophet, and he's promoting a lie. And if I could sit face to face with him, I would tell him, you're a heretic. You need to repent, man. You're going to be judged by God. But, well, pray maybe the Lord will open up the door. I know someone who works there close to him and alongside could maybe get me in there. But the bottom line is, he says, no one knows the day or hour. Now, Chuck Missler, if you're familiar with him, and I know not all of you are, he taught at Calvary Costa Mesa and continues to. Powerful, wonderful teacher. One of my early teachers as a young Christian. And he told us one day, well, actually, Tom was reminding me that he had mentioned it. And Chuck had said, well, listen, I figured out when the Lord's coming. I know the hour of his return. And, you know, of course, we're like, Chuck, that's heretical, man. Nobody knows that. And he goes, no, I got it. We're like, oh, yeah, when is it? He goes, it's between 1 and 2 o'clock. 1 and 2 o'clock. How did you come to that conclusion? Well, because somewhere it will be between 1 and 2 o'clock when the Lord returns. I think it through. All those time zones, well, it is going to be 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock somewhere. But, yeah, was Chuck joking? Yeah, was he being facetious? Yeah, Chuck was the kind of guy, when you went to his studies, the first thing he told you is, be a Berean. In other words, don't believe anything I tell you. Why? What was he trying to do? He was trying to teach us to think. Not just to say, okay, well, pastor said it must be true. Well, Chuck Missler, he's written books, has tapes, he's famous, he must be right. No, listen, lots of people are writing and publishing and preaching and teaching, but they're not rooted in the truth. They're not sharing the truth. And there are lots and lots of people who are. But you need to be able to discern for yourself. So you need to be a Berean and you need to study and show yourself approved. And you need to test all things and hold fast that which is good. Why? Jesus goes on to say, look, it's going to be like the days of Noah. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Days of Noah. You could pretty much summarize those days with three words. Idolatry, immorality, and indifference. Idolatry, immorality, and indifference. Did you know that they were caught off guard? That's what the passage goes on to say. But it didn't have to be that way. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. And for 120 years, he built the ark and preached that judgment was coming. How many people listened? How many people responded? Only his family. He, like Joshua, could say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And one way or another, whether they wanted to or not, he said, you're on the ark, man. We're going. And they went. But nobody else joined in. Is that amazing? That someone could preach for over a century and say, listen, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Well, when judgment didn't come in 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, well, where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming. Judgment's not coming. And he says, it'll be like that in the days before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, he's not mentioning idolatry or immorality there, just indifference. And understand, it is as great a sin, as dangerous and devastating a sin. You don't have to be steeped in idolatry or immorality to be judged by God, to perish in the judgment. You just need to be indifferent to the claims of Christ and the call of Christ. If that's you, you need to wake up. You need to come to your senses and realize that judgment came. That's the proof that when God says, I'm going to judge, I do and will. And judgment's coming, and he says it's coming. He says that, you know, they were just going about their business, indifferent to the call of the Lord, and did not know, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, Bible teachers differ in these next few verses as to if this is talking about the rapture of the church or if it's talking about the judgment that follows, well, that time of great tribulation when Jesus returns, and as we'll see in the next chapter, he divides those who've trusted in him during the time of the tribulation, who've made it through, lived through it, believed in him, from those who've rejected him, who've continued to live in idolatry and immorality and indifference. And so while commentators differ, here's what I'm thinking. Our Lord is so resourceful, so together, that we can read this and say, well, listen, we are looking for the rapture. And we know nothing need happen until he raptures us. And when the rapture happens, well, this is exactly what will happen. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. That is what's going to happen at the rapture. That's why many of those early movies, Thief in the Night and all of those, well, they portrayed it that way, you see, that this is speaking of the rapture. Could it be? Hey, it just might be. But what if our Lord was trying to speak to us, because that's what we're looking forward to, and trying to speak to those who will be here after we're gone, who say, maybe I ought to look at the Bible. Didn't our friends, our relatives, our family, our roommates, our schoolmates, our coworkers, weren't they talking about something in the Bible that said that all of this stuff that we see happening is going to happen? Cashless society, one world government, this great ecumenical movement, breaking down all the barriers that, well, those safety barriers that say, hey, there's salvation in Christ and in him alone. What about the cashless society, the mark of the beast, all of that? It's all going to happen. And I'm thinking, well, see, we won't need a Bible when we get to heaven. Even if you're holding it when the rapture happens, you'll probably just drop it and leave it behind. But people will pick these things up. And when they do, they're not going to read, well, the rapture here. They're going to say, listen, the Lord is coming, and he's coming in judgment. Why? That's what all of Matthew 24 is about. And what's going to happen? Two will be in the field, one taken. Two will be at the mill, one taken, the other left. You see, this could be speaking of the rapture, as some say it is. And it could be speaking of the judgment, as many says it is. Contextually, it would appear that these go to judgment. Linguistically, it's quite possible that it's saying, hey, because there's a difference in the language, maybe this is the rapture. Or maybe really our Lord is saying, hey, first century, neither the rapture nor the judgment, but they clung to this tenaciously. They held on to this reality. The Lord's coming, a judgment's coming. And on a very practical level, whether we're speaking of the rapture or we're speaking of the second coming, because there will be a division at both. At the rapture, believers will be separated from unbelievers, caught up into heaven. At the second coming, believers who've trusted in the Lord during the tribulation will be separated from those who are unbelievers. Where do the unbelievers go? They go to judgment. The believers will remain on the planet to enjoy the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior, where we will rule and reign with him, where the disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel as he promised they would. So the bottom line in all of this is verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. See it? It worked first century. It works pre-rapture. And it'll work right before the judgment. Watch. You don't know. No one knows. But we can be watching. And he says, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Watch, be ready. And then he gives us an illustration, and we conclude our time in Matthew 24 with it. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? Well, I know I'd like to be described that way by my Lord. I would think that would be your wish as well. How do we know who's faithful and wise? Who is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Those who are watching, those who are ready, those who are working, occupying till he comes, about his business. He says, hey, here's a beatitude, a blessing on you. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. See, I love this. It's sort of a confirmation that I'm not daydreaming that we'll have something to do in the kingdom. No, he says, I'll give you more. Faithful now, more to come. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he's not looking for him, and in an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Get it? He separates the two. They both know that there is a Lord. They may actually both believe in the Lord. They know the Lord has gone away and promised to return, that there's going to be a separation, there's going to be a division, but one sets his heart to watch, to be ready, and to be working. The other, indifferent to the claims and call of God on his life, just decides, I'm going to do my own thing. He grows violent, gets drunk, begins to hang with the hypocrites. Does it make sense that he would end up appointed a place with those hypocrites? You know, someone said to me one time, man, I don't even like going to church because, you know, it's just filled with hypocrites and I don't know if I'd want to be in heaven. But listen, here's the deal. If you don't like hypocrites, you really want to be in heaven because all the hypocrites won't be there. And so the bottom line is, he says he will cut him in two, appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where does that leave us? Well, for those first disciples, they were filled with hope and anticipation. When they saw the temple destroyed, they said, hey, our Lord warned us this was coming. And when they saw great persecution, tribulation, they thought, maybe this is it. Let's be watching. Let's be ready. Let's get working. And then through the centuries, it's continued on. And I'd say today, God is saying to those of us who believe, be watching, be ready, be working. And he would say to you who've yet to believe, man, make a decision. Figure it out. False Christ and false prophets abounding. Wars and rumors of wars. Famines and pestilence and earthquakes. So much more just ahead. And all of it devastating. And God doesn't want you to go through it. He doesn't want you to experience it. God has made a way. He sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. Why? Well, it's so simple. The wages of sin is death. That means because I've sinned and because you've sinned, what we've got coming is death. We've earned that. Destruction, separation from our Lord eternally. But Jesus, because of his great love, and the Father, because of his great love, well, Jesus died, we're told, for your sins and for mine. He was buried and rose again. And he offers you forgiveness, the pardon of your sins. But you can know all that's true and affirm it intellectually and believe it philosophically and still be lost to him. You can become a religious person, a church guy or gal. You can get the slogans down and learn the songs and study the scriptures and still be lost to him. Why? Unless a man be born again, unless a woman, a boy, a girl be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You need a spiritual birth. Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I tell you, you must be born again. So the question is, have you? If you have, then be watching, be ready, be working. If you haven't, today is the day of salvation. So let's open our hearts and let's pray and just say, Lord, have your way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words of encouragement to us. And Lord, for some, they've been words of great comfort. And there's a peace that we didn't enter with that we'll take home with us. You've reminded us, Lord, that, yeah, the world's going to get worse and worse, but all of this will ultimately lead to your coming and your kingdom. And Lord, we know long before all that goes down, we'll hear that trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and we'll be caught up together with you in the air. And when you return on and in the clouds, you'll be returning with the clouds of witnesses, with those crowds. We'll be in that assembly, first worshiping you at the throne of the Father, casting our crowns at your feet, then returning with you to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And Lord, we pray not one here would fail to realize that that's your plan and purpose for them as well. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, your situation could not be more serious. Jesus said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you'll be judged for your sins, and you will hear, depart from me, because there's no way you can get there and make it and be accepted on your own, be acceptable on your own. But Jesus made a way. He opened the way as he laid down his life, died on that cross, shed his blood. And if you get all that and you've yet to say, okay, Lord, I give up, I give my life to you, man, what are you thinking? Why are you waiting? What will it take today if you hear his voice? Don't harden your heart as they did in the wilderness. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. And if you'd say, Sam, I believe and I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, I want to pray and experience his forgiveness. I want to be born again. I want that spiritual reality of life eternal within me. If that's you and you've never given your heart to the Lord before, your life to the Lord before, raise your hand right now and hold it high, and I'll pray for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Who among us would say, yes, I'm ready. I know you're talking to me personally. I know the Lord has singled me out. I'm giving my life to him right now. If it's you, raise your hand. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. Anyone this service? Lord, you said it. It's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. So turn those, Lord, who've yet to be turned. Convict those, Lord, who are struggling with this decision. Convince them, Lord. We can only proclaim the truth. You can make it real to them. Do that, Lord, that they won't be lost to you, that they'll be with us in that heavenly chorus, and that they'll be with us for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.